As I was getting ready to prepare this message, I recall a conversation that I had with somebody many years ago. Now, I don't remember the gist of the conversation, but during the course of the conversation, the person I was talking to asked me a question. If I could choose to go back in time or forward into the future, which would I choose? Well, I told them that I go forward into the future. Now, when the person asked me why, I replied, well, I already know what's in the past, but I don't know what the future holds. When I recalled making that statement, I saw the flaw in my thinking. Now, we've said it in the past, say it again, history has a way of repeating itself. Now, that being the case, if you want to predict the future, it might be helpful to look into the past and assess it in terms of today's trends. I alluded to this in one of our Thursday night Bible classes. Why is that? The events that are taking place throughout the world today are... Now, most people know what's going on throughout the world today. When we look at these events that are occurring, they're pretty much identical with things we've seen in the past. I mean, when we think back to the days of Elijah in the 9th century, the nation at that time, the Northern Kingdom, suffered due to weak leadership. The spiritual condition of the nation was deplorable. The worship of Baal had spread throughout the entire Northern Kingdom. Child sacrifice was practiced. The prophets of God were being killed. Many of them had to go into hiding. There was a judgment on the land. Elijah was God's chosen man to deliver the nation, and that he did by the power of God. Elijah was what we might call a prayer warrior. Various times, Elijah called on God in prayer, and God answered his prayers in amazing ways. But the point here is this. Many of the conditions that were present then are present today. Much of what occurred in the past history of Israel is occurring today in our nation. History is repeating itself. Elijah was God's chosen man for that time, but how does that apply today? Well, today, the church is God's chosen. Recall what Peter said, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, in light of that, how is the church to conduct itself in this age? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking forward the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself the people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, here's where the principle, history repeats itself, appears again. The phrase, the grace of God has appeared, refers to the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus came the first time. He came the first time to make salvation available to everyone. But the principle that stands out in this passage is the fact that he's coming back. He's coming back. It's expressed in verse 13 where it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But in the interim, he's coming back, but in the interim, how is the church encouraged to conduct herself? Well, verse 12 tells us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, by conducting oneself in this way, members of the church can become present-day Elijahs. But what does all of this have to do with our current series? Well, the answer to that has to do with prophecy. Approximately 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Approximately 50% of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, and I might add, in a literal way. Now, following that thinking, it's safe to assume that the prophecies that are still yet to come will be fulfilled also. That being the case, Jesus Christ is coming back, and Jesus says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And because Jesus said it, we can trust it. Now, this brings us back to our current series. We've been studying the book of Elijah. The theme of the book is the Lord will remember his people. The point is emphasized throughout the book. And this brings us back to the principle, history repeats itself. Now, because God's people turned their backs on God to worship false gods, God rejected them. This, however, was only a partial rejection. In 538 BC, God brought the first group of exiles back to the land. Their task was to rebuild the temple. Now, this alone was a daunting task. As we know, we already discussed it. But the task became much more difficult because the people were faced with great opposition. But in spite of the opposition, God showed his people that he had a glorious future in store for them. In chapters 1 through 6, we saw the 8-night visions that were shown to Zechariah. The message contained in those visions indicates that God will empower the rebuilding of the temple. He'll restore the nation and deal with Israel's enemies. The point here that is in view here is that what God did in the past, he will do again in the future. Zechariah recorded these visions in order to provide encouragement for the people. The people were discouraged because they couldn't see the fruit of their labor. They couldn't see the reason for their labor, and that coupled with the opposition that they faced caused them to be discouraged. But Zechariah wrote to provide them with encouragement. And this is not just for the exiles, not just for the people in that day, but for Jews throughout all the generations. In chapter 7 and 8, we saw four messages. Once again, the purpose of these was encouragement. Chapters 9 through 14 consist of two oracles. The first of these appears in chapters 9 through 11. It involves the promise of the coming of Messiah. It was fulfilled at the first advent, but when Jesus came the first time, his people rejected him. But guess what? At some point in the future, he's coming back. And this is brought out through in the second oracle, which appears in chapters 12 through 14. We began studying this oracle in our last session. Now, during this period of time, Satan is going to bring the nations of the world together against Israel. We can see it forming now. It's beginning already. Israel will have her back to the wall. But here's where encouragement is in view once again. The means of encouragement is not only in what God does, but also in who God is. Zechariah gets right to the point as he opens the chapter. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. God is the source of all life. God not only provides life, he also sustains life. Now, concerning what God does, Zechariah indicates that God will provide divine protection and enablement for the people. Verses 6 through 9 express the fact that God will empower his people to fight like they've never fought before. In doing so, God will deliver his people from the nations of the world. God, however, not only provides physical deliverance, he also provides spiritual deliverance as well. Zechariah brought that out in the last five verses of the chapter. In those verses, the subject of mourning appears. Now, we talked about mourning in our last session. This mourning described there is mourning characterized by intense sorrow upon seeing the one whom they have pierced. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's described as a holy mourning. It's wrought by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But it's a mourning that leads to repentance, a great national repentance that results from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And again, we see the principle of history repeating itself. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and delivered that great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews who were present at that time, and there were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate the feast, the Jews who were present at that time were emotionally distraught by the fact that they took part in the death of Christ. The fulfillment of that prophecy will occur when they look upon the one whom they will fear, whom they have pierced at some point in the future. And the result will be mourning. But the results of the cross will involve tremendous blessings, not only for the nation, but for all who make the choice to believe in Christ. That's brought out in chapter 13. Please go to Zechariah 13. The Bible was given, and I talked about this in a recent session as well. There are some people who focus only on the Old Testament, and there are other people who don't like the Old Testament because of all the bloodshed that took place there. Then there are those who only focus on the New Testament as well. You know, there's not two different Bibles there. That's all one Bible. It's one complete plan. It starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. One complete plan. And this is why we study the books of the Old Testament. Some of them are difficult to understand, but the points they make are very essential for us to know. In Zechariah 13, look at verse 1. Encouragement is one of them. The people in Zerubbabel's day, when they came back to rebuild the temple, they needed encouragement. They were faced with opposition. The same thing is happening today. We can see encouragement in these words then, and we can relate that to today as well. In Zechariah 13, look at verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about that in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, on the surface, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But when you get into the passage, it's very enlightening. The fountain in verse 1 is a symbol of the means of cleansing and purification that through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's open to not only the house of David, the passage brings out, but also to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The phrase, in that day, that's the day of Israel's national atonement. It'll happen at some point in the future. In that day, a great cleansing is going to take place. It'll involve a cleansing from sin, a cleansing of the mind, a cleansing of the land. In that day, the people will function from the standpoint of a whole new system of thinking. And that new system of thinking will result in what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this was said in a couple places, said in the New Testament as well. This shows us the whole Bible is interconnected. There's not two Bibles there. It's all one Bible, one plan. And when Christ returns, he will remove not only the idols from the land, but also the false prophets who promote idolatry. And it's interesting how this is brought out in that passage. The passage tells us that in that day, people will be zealous for the glory of God. Zealous for the glory of God. As a side note, pray for the glory of God. Pray that God turns people of this world back to him while there's still time for his glory. People in the future will have zeal for the glory of God. And their zeal is going to have a major impact on anyone who prophesies falsely in the past to the point where they're going to reject all forms of deception, even with regard to their manner of dress. Why? So as not to be detected as a false prophet. Therefore, anybody who gets involved in false prophecy will be put to death by their parents. Instead of wearing the robe, the hairy robe, those are the robes of a prophet, robes that a prophet wears. Instead of wearing the robe of a prophet, they'll claim to be farmers. And verse 6 brings out an interesting point that parallels this. And we saw this in Elijah as well, since we were talking about Elijah before. In the ancient world, incisions were made on the body. That it was characteristic to make incisions on the body of many religions. And as I said, we saw an example of that in Elijah's day. In order to call on their God to accept their offering, the prophets of Baal leaped about the altar. They shouted at the Baal. They cut themselves with swords and lances. Now, supposedly, this was done to get the attention of their God. But the point here is these cuts left scars. Now, in the end times, false prophets who possess such scars, when they're questioned about it, they're going to lie and say the scars were the result of an attack from their friends. Now, the point here is that because of the zeal of God that will exist in that day, people will be afraid to associate with any form of false prophecy. What a contrast that is to what's taking place throughout our world today. Today, idolatry is widespread throughout the world. Today, people openly practice witchcraft, openly worship Satan and promote evil. People who are involved in such practices are admired in the world today. Jesus made a statement that fits this scenario perfectly. If you were of the world would love its own. On the other hand, in that day, in the future, idolatry will be so detestable that people will say anything rather than acknowledge the fact that they were involved with it. And they'll hate those scars that they once gloried in. And that thinking will be the result of that total cleansing that will take place in that day. The basis for that cleansing is the cross of Christ. Zechariah brought it out in the next passage. Look at verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and again the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This passage gives us a picture of the two advents of Jesus Christ. The one speaking here is God. The sword is a reference to death. The shepherd, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The point here is, through the sword, God is directing the death of his son. During the first advent, it was the Jews and the Romans who put Jesus to death. But the fact of the matter is, that death, the death of Jesus, it was predetermined in eternity past. Peter stated this in his discourse in Acts 2, verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Bottom line is, God put his son to death. And through the use of the word associate, God expressed another interesting point. The Hebrew word is translated, who is close to me, associate, who is close to me. It's a reference to a near relative. The point being is, the Lord is claiming identity of nature or unity of essence with his shepherd. What do we see here? It's a reference to deity. The Lord of hosts is affirming the deity of his son. Jesus alluded to his deity in John 10 when he said, I and the Father are one. in the body of Jesus Christ exists undiminished deity and 100% humanity forever. God became a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. The scattering of the sheep is a reference to what took place during those few hours surrounding the cross. All the disciples abandoned him. Peter denied him 3 times. This is a consequence of the Lord striking the shepherd. God turning his hands against the little ones might refer to the scattering of the people of Israel in 70 AD. But here's where we see another example of history repeating itself. This scattering, so to speak, will occur again in the tribulation. Verse 8 gives us an indication of what will take place at that time throughout the nation as a whole. Paul alluded to it in a statement he made in Romans 9. Not all Israel is true Israel. In other words, not all Jews are going to become saved. When Christ returns, the unbelievers will be judged. Jesus expressed this point in the parable of the sheep and the goats. The goats are the ones Christ placed on his left. They will demonstrate their unbelief by refusing to provide for the needs of the 144,000. The sheep, on the other hand, are believing Jews. Recall that in every generation of history, of Israel's history, God preserves a remnant. And that applies in the tribulation as well. In verse 8, the two parts that are cut off are unbelieving Jews. The word perish indicates that they'll be judged. The third that's left is the remnant. God will deliver the remnant through the judgment. Zechariah alluded to that in the previous chapter. These are the ones, the remnant, who will look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn. They'll call on the name of the Lord and they'll be purged and purified. These are the ones to whom God will say, they are my people, and the people will respond, the Lord is my God. These are the ones Zechariah referred to in Zechariah 8, verse 8, where it says, I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The fulfillment of this prophecy appears in chapter 13, where it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and all the inhabitants of Israel. Oh, that's part of the second oracle. The second oracle clearly states that what began at the cross will be brought to completion at the second advent according to God's plan. The principle is expressed throughout the book of Zechariah. That brings us to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 gives us details having to do with the second coming. But before we get started, bear in mind that chapter 14 is not in chronological order. In this chapter, Zechariah skips back and forth between events that occur in the day of war and events that occur in the day of peace. The day mentioned in the first 3 verses is a day of war. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Zechariah made reference to this same period of time in chapter 12, where he describes how God will make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling and a stone too heavy to lift. This passage is also the amplification of verse 8 and 9 of chapter 13. It gives us a more detailed description of the last battles of the Armageddon campaign. It's a period of time when the Lord's wrath will be unleashed on the whole world. What we see here is the invasion of Jerusalem by the nations of the world. In that day, Jerusalem will be plundered by Gentile armies. The spoils, which is a reference to the valuable things in the city, will be divided among the Gentiles. But here's where a key point stands out. As terminal as this might seem, none of it is outside of God's control. As a side note, nothing is ever outside of God's control, not even for a split second. God has everything under control. We've seen it throughout Israel's future. It can be applied today as well. Everything that's going on in the world today, everything that's going on in our personal lives today, it's all under God's control. God always has everything under control. Now, on the surface, when you look at the events that occur in the tribulation, will you think when you look at what's going to happen in the future with relation to Israel, for some people that might cause a sense of hopelessness. Now that's why we're told not to focus on the things that can be seen. What can be seen today? Well, what can be seen today is everything heading down to what the Bible prophesies. One world government, nations coming together, people standing against Israel, God's people being hated. Everything is coming right down to the wire. But once again, God has everything under control. So we don't focus on what can be seen. God has it all under control. And that appears in verse 2 where the Lord states, I will gather. It's God who will bring the nations to Jerusalem. It's not like these nations just decided to hey, let's get together and we're going to attack Jerusalem. It's not like that at all. In Revelation 16, we're told that evil spirits were sent out to the leaders of the nations, to send out all the nations of the world. It was those evil spirits which will bring the nations of the world together against Jerusalem. But it wasn't like it was God who allowed that to happen. It was God who directed it. God is bringing nations to Jerusalem. I will gather. It's God who will dry up the Euphrates River to prepare the way for the armies. It's all part of God's plan. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:26. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. Look at what Joel said in Joel 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. Is that getting annoying? Is it bothering anybody? Can we turn it down a little bit, maybe?
I got it.
Well, that's how you do it. Okay, all right. You still hear me? Look at Micah 4, verse 11. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Three passages we just looked at. All of them point to the same thing. Once again, proving that the whole Bible is interconnected, but also proving the fact that God has everything under control. The overthrow of Jerusalem is going to be followed by instances of cruel brutality, as the passage indicates. Principles brought out in a number of other places as well. Jesus alluded to it in the Olivet Discourse. Jeremiah touched on it in Lamentations. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 13, verse 16. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Zechariah tells us that half the city will be taken into captivity. But it's at this time when God will empower his people to fight like they've never fought before. Look at what Micah said, Micah 4, verse 13. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. It's at this time when those nations come together as Israel that God will fight for his people. God will provide protection for his people. And it's also at this time when Christ will appear on the scene. In Revelation 19, we're told, most of you are familiar with it, we're told he's clothed with a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. His name is called the Word of God, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he'll strike down the nations. Zechariah tells us that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split in two, forming a valley by which the remnant will escape. Jesus Christ is going to deliver his people in the most amazing way. And those are literal events, by the way. To interpret them any other way would destroy the unity that exists throughout the book, as well as the prophecies concerning Israel throughout the scriptures. Beginning with verse 6, the focus shifts from war and its effects to a time of peace. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate, as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. This passage gives us a description of the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. One key factor that appears in this passage is the affirmation that the Lord will be king over all the earth, and he'll be accepted as the one Lord. The day Jesus returns will by no means be an ordinary day. There'll be changes in the laws of nature, changes in the topography of the land, changes in the seasons. Scripture alludes to this in a number of places. Joel tells us the sun and moon will be darkened. Isaiah tells us the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Mark tells us the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the Son of Man will appear on the clouds with great power and glory. The change in topography will allow a spring to flow toward the Dead Sea and another to flow toward the Mediterranean. The term living waters has both natural and spiritual implications. Natural having to do with the fertility of the land, and spiritual referring to a time of abundant spirituality. Concerning the natural realm, look at Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Look at what Joel wrote in Joel 2, verse 28. It'll come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. This passage speaks of the abundance of spiritual gifts in the new kingdom. In our main passage in verse 9, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in providing the people of Israel with the land. That appears in the phrase, all the earth. There's also the reference to the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in providing Israel with a king the ultimate king. In that day there'll be no other king. Interestingly enough, there won't be any need for elections, presidential campaigns, or vote counting. There'll be no need for candidates basing their platform on bad-mouthing the opposition. And there'll be no more bad leadership weakening the nation. The return of Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will put an end to all of that. Finally, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant in providing redemption for both Jews and Gentiles. All three are fulfilled in Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Last two verses of the passage emphasize the renovation of Judah and the security of Jerusalem. The entire land from north to south will be leveled into a broad plain. That will cause the city of Jerusalem to stand out, be able to see it for miles. Isaiah tells us that in that day, the mountain of the house of Lord, a reference to the location of the temple, will be established as the chief of mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths." Interestingly enough, teaching goes on today. Doctrinal instruction goes on today. But people don't want it anymore. In this day, people will flock to it. They'll stream to it. And on top of that, the city will be accessible to the nations. But before that time comes, there will be war. Look at Zechariah 14, starting in verse 12. Zechariah 14:12. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver, and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." The passage speaks of judgment. That judgment will precede the kingdom. Chronologically, this passage follows verse 3. They provide us with more details concerning the conflict that's mentioned in the first three verses. Plague mentioned in verse 12 has a direct correlation with a prophecy that appears in Zechariah 12, verse 4, where it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness." This is a supernatural plague. It'll cause the enemy to be consumed by fear. Note the extreme conditions of this. Rotting in the flesh, the eyes, and the tongue. This description here is of a living death. The rotting of the body while it's still alive. Why the tongue? Because the tongue is the instrument by which they blaspheme God. Well, as we say before, the judgment fits the crime. The members of these armies will witness what's happening to each other. You can't even begin to imagine the degree of fear that will instill in them. But it'll result in madness. The word for that is shigeon. We've used it in the past. It's a reference to madness. This madness will drive the Gentile armies to attack each other. This brings us to the mind, brings to mind Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. Please go to Judges, hold your place, go to Judges chapter 7. Many of you are familiar with the principle, God doesn't need numbers. No. The Bible brings it out. We've seen it in many places. See the same example in the case of Gideon. With only 300 men, Gideon defeated the powerful Midianite army of 135,000, but not with weapons, with torches and trumpets. How is that possible? Well, in Judges 7, look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held their torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. The sight of the torches and the sound of those trumpets in the middle of the night sent the enemy into a state of fear and confusion. In the past, we said that fear causes us to do things we would not normally do. And this passage gives us an example. Here's where some principles are in view. The enemies are all around. They're all around today as well. But God confounds the plans of the enemies. No weapon of war will prosper against you. The battle is the Lord's. Every one of them applies today. Our enemies devise a vain thing, but the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Back in our main passage, we have a contrast between division and unity. In the Old Testament, when the nation was divided, it eventually led to a fall. But when Jesus returns, the nation will be united. While the Gentile armies are turning against each other, Jerusalem and Judah will fight side by side as the fire pot and the flaming torch from chapter 12 against a common enemy. And when it's all said and done, Judah and Jerusalem will gather the wealth of the surrounding nations. Here's where we see another contrast. At the beginning of the chapter, the spoil was taken from Jerusalem and divided among the nations. But here we're told that Jerusalem and Judah will gather the wealth from the surrounding nations. Principle. When God's people act in a way that lines up with God's plan, God can bless them in any number of ways. And once again, scriptures prove that history repeats itself. Look at what happened in the day of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Just as God's people took possession of the spoils in the past, God's people will once again take possessions of the spoil when Christ returns. But there are greater blessings still to come for God's people. And that appears in the last 6 verses of the chapter. Has a direct connection to the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is also called, It's one of the seven feasts of Israel. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last feast that Israel was commanded to observe. It was celebrated to commemorate God's provision and protection of the people during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. But it was also celebrated to honor God, to honor His continued provision for Israel in the current harvest. It was celebrated on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it ran for 8 days. In our main passage, the survivors from the nations were to take part in this feast. Now, these consist of people who will survive the judgment that'll take place when Christ returns. This group is represented by the sheep in the parable of the sheep and goats. Now, by participating in this celebration, they'll be taking part in a newly instituted world order, which embraces both Jews and Gentiles, the center of which will be Jerusalem. People are talking about a new world order today. In fact, it wasn't long after the inauguration, we started hearing things about a new world order. Well, that world order isn't going to last. This one that's established when Christ returns will. Participation in this celebration recognizes God as the supreme ruler. What did we say in the past? Obedience results in blessings. Blessings in this case are connection to good crops. Those who obey the command who don't obey the command will be disciplined by drought. Egypt, all of this is included in the chapter. Egypt might be singled out due to the fact that it has the Nile and is not dependent on rain, but even Egypt needs rain. In the same sense, all the nations need the Word of God, because apart from the Word of God, judgment naturally follows. Man can only reject the Word of God so long. He can only reject it so long. Eventually, there's going to be some type of judgment. Today, look at what's going on today in the world. I just alluded to this earlier. People reject the Word of God. It's being taught. Truth is being taught, but there are people throughout the nation who reject it. And as a result, they're walking right into the trap. They don't see what's coming. They're walking right into the trap. And you know, there's also a judgment takes place on the inside as well. People today are locked down in fear. Fear and loneliness, hiding in their houses. Fear of what's going to happen in the future. Why? Because they don't know. And they don't know because they reject what was presented to them. You can only reject the Word of God before some type of judgment will take place. The principles we just got through saying is prevalent throughout the world today. People without the truth have bought the lie. And apart from the truth, they're apart from God, and apart from God, they're apart from hope. No hope is a reference to judgment. As the book closes, look at verse 20. Wonder why this is there? Well, it just gives us a picture of what it's going to be like in that day. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. These verses give us a picture of God's original purpose for Israel. We can convey in one word, holy. Holy. Just talking about that word the other day, Thursday night. We'll touch on that again this coming Thursday. But holiness will reign when Christ returns. Israel was chosen to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to God. Recall God's command to the people in Leviticus 11, starting in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the millennium, holiness will characterize life. The purpose of the law, the Mosaic law, had a purpose. It was so that the people might learn the meaning of holiness and how to be holy. That'll be accomplished by grace when God puts His law into their minds and writes them on their hearts. Holiness written in the mind and on the heart will manifest itself in conduct. What will result? Well, the answer appears in the last statement of the book. The Canaanite will no longer reside in the house of the Lord of hosts. That statement has strong implications today. In the Old Testament, the Canaanites were one of the peoples who inhabited the land. They're descendants of Ham's son, Canaan. And these were a wicked, idolatrous people. People of Israel were commanded to rid the land of groups like the Canaanites, but they failed to complete the task. And that left Israel open to getting involved with the pagan practices of the Canaanites. Instead of becoming holy as God commanded them, the people did an about-face. They went in the opposite direction. That term Canaanite, however, it became synonymous with anything ceremonially unclean or ungodly. Believers today are commanded to be holy as well. We saw that in 1 Peter. Like the Holy One who called you, Peter wrote, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You know, there are still Canaanites who inhabit the land today. They consist of anything that's unclean and ungodly. Christians are commanded to rid our systems of thinking of such things. This is accomplished through the process of sanctification, being set apart. That's what sanctification means. It means being set apart, not just in position. We're set apart positionally when we make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, but also set apart in our condition, set apart in the way we think and the way we conduct themselves. Through this process of being set apart, we're becoming holy. We don't think in terms of unclean things or ungodly things. We learn to think with the thoughts of Christ. And as we're becoming set apart, we're becoming set apart for God's purpose. This is just one of the many things we learn from the book of Zechariah. There are so many points that stand out in these Old Testament books. But becoming holy is one of them. There's a saying that goes, a picture says 1,000 words. When Christian lives reflect the character of Christ, they don't have to say a word. Christ's character says it all. Bottom line, the Canaanite will no longer reside in the house of the Lord of hosts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this place that you've secured for us. You've done great and awesome things, Father, and we thank you for the capacity to see your work going on in our lives. We thank you for those who have come out this morning, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior. He came the first time to save. He will come again to judge his enemies. We thank you for this indescribable gift that you've blessed us with through this fantastic man. And we pray, Father, that you empower us to take the principles that we see and learn through these study of these Old Testament books and use them in our own lives. We pray, Father, that you keep revealing to us your character, because the more we come to know you, the greater our confidence becomes. And the greater our confidence in you becomes, the greater our courage becomes in the face of the circumstances. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.